Revelation chapter 6 tonight, if you'd please turn in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 6 tonight, you'll find our text in verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11 tonight. The Bible says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, we ask tonight that as we look into your word, God, I pray that you would give us the imagination that we'll need to look under this sacrificial altar that's in heaven. The Apostle John is looking into the future. And Lord, this scene has not yet taken place because it has to deal, Lord, with what's going to take place during the tribulation. But I pray, Father, that we would see the context in which these will give their lives. Lord, it's one thing that you ask us to live for something, and yet, Lord, we're going to see tonight that these are willing to die for that something, and that is the knowledge of the Word of God and faith in what God says in His Word, which always points us to Christ. So I pray tonight that, Lord, as we study together, I pray the Spirit of God would illuminate our hearts and minds, and that God we would have a clear understanding, Lord, not only of what will happen in the near future, but Father, what you need from us, your people, your church, your bride today. Thank you again for witnessing these children coming across, and Lord, the 1,000+ verses that they memorized and that were repeated to these teachers. I pray, Lord, as they hide your word in their hearts, God, that it would keep them from sin. Lord, that you would use it to protect your promises and your purposes in their lives. For that, we'll give you praise. Thank you again for allowing us this privilege of being here tonight. I pray that we would take full advantage of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. It has been observed that God created man in his image, and man has returned the favor. You say, "No, what is that about?" Romans chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to the scriptures. "Because that when they knew God," talking about man, "they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." People have created gods in whatever form pleases them and accommodates their sinful lifestyles. In the cynical words of British author D.H. Lawrence, listen to what he said, "God is only a great imaginative experience." God rebuked such foolish people in Psalm 50, verse 21. Listen to what he says, "These things thou hast done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes." Man mistakenly has taken the patience of God and somehow or another construed it in his heart that that's a weakness of God. Thank God for his patience. Thank God for his long suffering. And by the way, that's not a weakness. That's not a weakness. While the Bible reveals that God is loving and merciful and gracious, a savior of sinners, one truth about him that is decidedly unpopular in our day is that God is also a God of vengeance against those, listen, who reject his son and his salvation in his son. All throughout the Psalms, there are 14 of these. There's what is known as imprecatory Psalms. And you may not have heard of that, but these Psalms are simply defined where the people of God cry out that God would stop their enemies and come to their defense. It's to call down God's judgment on someone. Now you say, well, now David, if God is all-powerful, will he hear those prayers? Always they are prayed that God's will be done in any instance where you see an imprecatory prayer. We have a case of that tonight over in Revelation chapter 6. And they cry out in verse 10. They cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That's an illustration of an imprecatory psalm. There are a number of them. Psalm 5, Psalm 11, Psalm 17, Psalm 35, Psalm 55, 59, 69, 109, 137, and 140. These are just instances. But in Isaiah 34, 1 through 3, and then in verse 8, we find an example of what the psalmist is talking about. So if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 34, let me just read this to you. Isaiah 34, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then verse 8. "Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation, verse 2, of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Verse 8, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." Now what's the controversy of Zion? God had given that land to the Jews, and we call it the Promised Land. That's what God called it. And yet because of the disobedience of the Jews, this is in Isaiah's time, because of the disobedience of the Jews, God has disciplined them by allowing other nations to come in. But also understand that when these other nations came in, that God was going to protect. After his discipline had taken place with the Jews, God would say, that is enough, but these nations said, no, we want it all. And so God would have to discipline them, and that was his vengeance. You say, well, it seems like if God's in control, David, why is it that things seem to be out of control? God's in control. What's out of control is mankind. What's out of control is the sinfulness of man and the fact that man wants to pretend or even think for a moment that he's God and that he can do whatever he pleases to do. And God says, not so. That's not going to happen because God is in control. But when we come to the New Testament, we can come to Luke, if you please, and I'll turn there real quick. Luke chapter 21, verse 22. Listen to this. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Jesus is coming, and he's talking about in the last day the persecution that the disciples are going to go through. Now, some of what we find in Luke 21 is also found over in Matthew 24, so they kind of coincide. But this verse 22 in chapter 21 of Luke specifically speaks to the days of vengeance. And notice it says days. It's pointing to the tribulation days. Again, let me remind you that the tribulation days literally are God's judgment upon the earth. Mankind, at his worst, has rejected God's grace, God's mercy, and God is judging the earth. Again, even in judgment, there's still mercy because there are going to be people saved during the tribulation days. But ladies and gentlemen, God's judgment is upon those who have denied God, who have said there's no such thing. The Antichrist is going to come. Remember, he's Antichrist. He's against everything that Jesus stood for, everything that God stood for. And God is going to show the world, here's the evidence, here's the proof that I am God, I am righteous, and that you are not God, and that you are unrighteous. And God will set the record straight in that day. You know, from time to time, it's amazing. We'll find a movie or a show on television, and it's just one of those things where it's you got a guy and he's just kind of had it with everything and nothing's working. The police are all corrupt and everybody's, and all of a sudden you've got one guy and he's going around and he's just making things right. And it's amazing how that we sort of get attracted to that, and you cheer him on and he's breaking the law and he's doing all. I see you, Larry. You're looking at person of interest too. But you're watching all of these things and you're thinking, I mean, you know, he's breaking all. He's got the FBI, he's got the CIA, he's got everybody and his brother looking for him and he's going around. But I tell you, at the end of the movie, you go, yes, that's good. But I mean, the guy is corrupt, he's evil, he's going around. I mean, it's all, but in this day, it's not going to be wrong. It's going to be right. in this day that we're talking about, God is God, and he makes no mistakes. And remember that he's just even in judgment. Now, the world has a hard time with that. Why are you punishing me for something, you know, that I did? And you're so powerful, and you're greater than ever, and you can overcome, and you can look the other way and just kind of let me go. Well, not with God, because God has to balance the books. Well, David, I don't understand. Well, let me help you with something. Go back to the cross of Calvary. And when Jesus died on the cross, Isaiah 53:6 says, "And God hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Every sin must be paid for, or God would not be just. Every sin must be accounted for, or God would not be just. And because Jesus has satisfied all of the judgment and wrath of Almighty God when he gave his life on Calvary's hill, God demands and requires, listen, of his own justice and of his own justness, that every sin has to be accounted for. Every sin has to be accounted for. I would hate to know that the God we call holy, he had made a deal with somebody and winked at their sin and said, "Okay, I'll take care of that one. It's all right. Don't worry about it. It's going to be okay." No. Not the God of the Bible. He's just and he's fair. But see, that's one side of the coin. Turn the other side of the coin over. Aren't you glad that he's true and just and fair when it comes to his love and his forgiveness and his mercy? You see, we kind of want it our way when it's to our benefit. We want it our way when it fits us and our lifestyle. We want it our way. But yet, my friend, remember, the Bible says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. But do you understand the safety and the protection that's in that very fact that God is just and that he doesn't lie and he doesn't play games? He has no favorites. The Bible says that he's no respecter of persons. And I'm standing here tonight, and I'm shooting holes in your theology. You say, no. There's no buts. God is God. He is faithful. And it's amazing. I want him to be faithful in his love to me. I want him to be faithful in the blessings. I want him to be faithful in his goodness. But yet, I mean, you know, I just need a break when it comes to, you know, judgment and discipline. I just need a break. There is a break. It's called grace. Grace. But you see, you don't want grace. You want to continue to do what you're doing. And God just sort of has to get over it. Well, God's not going to get over it, ladies and gentlemen. Because if he did it one time, he would no longer be the holy God of the Bible. And he's never done it one time. Not one time. Some would say, well, God's he's just the God of those who are perfect. No, he's the God of the forgiven. Because he's perfect. He's the God of mercy. Because we need mercy. He's the God of grace because we need grace. So, as Romans 1:20 says, we're without excuse. Because all that he provides us with, all that is ours. Paul would write in Hebrews 10:30, and he quotes this over in Deuteronomy. But let me share with you what he says in Hebrews 10:30. You know, it's very familiar. "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." What he's teaching us there, and by the way, Romans also talks about it, how that when we love those who hate us, what are we doing? We're pouring hot coals upon their head because it just drives them crazy because they don't understand that. I mean, I've been mean to you. Why aren't you being mean to me back? No, because God said for us to love you. But vengeance belongs to the Lord. So the Lord says, look, even when we pray these imprecatory prayers, Lord, do something. Stop these wicked people. They're killing people. Lord, you've got to do something. It's still God's prerogative. It's still God's timetable. It's not ours. In other words, we just don't say, Lord, I'm sending up a prayer and I expect it to be done. I'm saying this being very careful here. Lord, it needs to be done tomorrow by 12 o'clock. Don't even think about it. God's God and he's not going to jump just because you have an idea. Because he's holy. He's still sovereign. But vengeance belongs to the Lord. And because he knows both sides, he knows what's best. And remember, even in God's wrath, even in his vengeance, there's always a redemptive motive behind it. God is what? We read about it in the Gospels. We read about it over in Peter, that God would do this as an example for those who would follow after, so that they wouldn't go that way. Why do you think we have the lives of the people that we do in the Bible? God speaks to adultery. He speaks to witchcraft. He speaks to all of these things. He speaks to rebellion. He speaks to stubbornness. He speaks to egos and pride. He speaks to all these things. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why the Word of God is so important, because before us we have the very issues of life and what happens and what are the consequences of those things. Ezekiel 33:11, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way alive. We know what 2 Peter 3:9 says. It's not God's wish that any person perish. God is always being redemptive in everything, every action that he takes. God is patient. Genesis 6:3. It was the pre-flood warning of coming judgment. God told the world that his spirit would not always strive with man. Genesis 6:3. And some people say, well, you know, boy, that didn't last long. How about 120 years God used Noah to warn the people that a flood and judgment was coming? I think that's kind of gracious. I'd go to McDonald's and I'd give them about 120 seconds and I've had it. I mean, I'm going across the street to Crystal that I'm not supposed to. But anyway, I'd go over there because they'll have it ready faster. 120 years. Preacher of righteousness, we're told about Noah. Acts 17:30-31, Paul. God has fixed a day when he shall judge the world in righteousness through Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. In our text tonight, back to Revelation 6:9, we see the altar in the heavenly sanctuary. When Moses was up on the mount with God, God gave him the plan for the tabernacle, which the people were to carry with them throughout the wilderness wanderings. But it was also God's plan, because it was a reflection of what was going, really a copy of what's going to, the heavenly temple is going to look like. And this altar that we're looking at in verse 9 is a sacrificial altar. The saints here under the altar will be martyred for their testimony, which they held. That's what verse 9 says. Webster defines testimony as evidence given in court. These professing believers will die for what they believe concerning the Word of God. Now, it's important, and we've got to always do this, to keep everything in chronological order as far as the events, as best as I can tell as we're going through Revelation. Once the rapture takes place, we'll have the breaking of the seals with the four riders coming forth. That's Revelation 6:1-8. Now, this will happen during the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. Also, during the first half of the tribulation, the Jews are going to be allowed to go back in. This is all over in Daniel 9:27. They're going to be allowed to go back in and rebuild the temple on the Temple Mount. Now, you think, for all that to happen, then the Muslims have to be Islam. All that has to be removed, and so they can do that. But the great peacemaker, the Antichrist, and remember, he's also a picture of the rider on the white horse. He has a bow with no arrow in Revelation 6:2. But at the mid-tribulation, the Antichrist will begin to persecute those who profess Christ in an unparalleled way. He will also begin the persecution of the Jews. That's back in Daniel 9:27 again. At the 3.5 year mark, at the mid-tribulation, 2 Thessalonians 2, we've already covered this, he's going to go in, and he's going to sit down in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to declare to all the world that he is God. Blasphemy, as it is, he will do that. And from then on, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation will be a time of horrific persecution such as the world has never seen. You know, back in 1975, the communist atrocities that were committed in Indochina, in 1975, one man said, "May the Holocaust seem mild." April 1975 in Phnom Penh, this is in Cambodia, 3.5 million people were forced to leave the capital city of Phnom Penh. Everyone who had the equivalent of a high school education were systematically murdered. Out of 3.5 million, only 15,000 people were left in the city. That's 1975. And that wasn't that long ago. That wasn't that long ago. But here's something that we've got to consider. What's going to happen after the rapture? Who's going to preach the gospel? Well, first of all, you've got to understand this. At the rapture of the church, the gospel of grace will no longer be proclaimed. It will then become the gospel of the kingdom. And that's important. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. The tribulation folks, they will have the same message, and they will have to respond just like when John the Baptist was preaching in Matthew 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Listen to this. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now remember now, this is before Pentecost. This is before the ministry of Jesus began. And what happened at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came, and the church was birthed. But now, listen to what it said. Here, listen to John's message. He was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Matthew 24, 14 mentions the gospel of the kingdom. "And the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." But now 14 comes at the end after, you know, and we're going to talk about verses 9 through 14 in Matthew 24 tonight because it's part of our text and it ties in with the martyrs under the altar in heaven in Revelation 6. But all of this ties in. But notice it's no longer the gospel of grace. Now it's the gospel of the kingdom. And there's a difference. There's a difference. But here's the next question. Who are going to be the preachers during this time? Well, Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 tells us that God is going to provide himself with 144,000 male Jewish evangelists, and that they are literally going to go around the world. Many of them will be martyred, but they're going to carry the gospel of the kingdom. And it's just like John the Baptist. There's just one word. And I'm telling you, if there was ever a time set, imagine going out on a street corner today and just standing there, and all you said was, "Repent." And everybody, they know what you're talking about. Repent! They know why. They know who. Repent. And some skeptic would be foolish enough to say, "Repent of what?" and be silly and funny. But he knows in his heart of hearts what he's saying and what he's hearing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, what is the kingdom of God? That's when Jesus comes back, ladies and gentlemen, in the second coming. Repent. This is during the tribulation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does that mean? Not only is the kingdom of God, is it coming, but all of a sudden that also means judgment is coming. That's why they said repent. Repent. Revelation 6, verse 9. Let's look at that together tonight. A few moments we have remaining. First of all, the deliverance of the tribulation saints. Now, a lot of this is going to be tied in with Matthew 24, so you may want to just stick your finger over there and hold your place there as well. What happens to the believers after the rapture? How do they become believers? Well, salvation by faith will be proven by their conduct. Look in verse 9 again of Revelation 6. "For when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain." Now watch this. "For the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, here's what you've got to understand. This is important. They will prove their faith not only by living, but possibly by dying. Now, keep your finger in Revelation 6. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 9. "All these are the beginning of sorrows," verse 8. Verse 9 says, "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." You remember we looked at 6 and 7 about wars and rumors of war. "See that you not be troubled, the end is not here yet, for nation shall rise against nation." You remember that was, honestly, verses 6 and 7 had a lot to do with the four riders on the horses that were coming. One was the peace, the white horse. Then you had the red horse, which was war. Then you had the black horse, which was famine. And then you had the pale horse, which was death. All of that's going to take place in the context of Matthew 24, we could say verses 4 through 8. But notice what it says. These are just the beginning of sorrows. Then we come to verse 9. "Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." These are the people that are under the altar. These are the saints during the tribulation. They will prove their faith by their conduct. Again, let me read it to you again in verse 9. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, if that had been back over in the New Testament, if it had been back before or after Pentecost and before the rapture of the church, it would talk about they were slain because of what? Their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that would have been specific. But notice it says, because now the rapture is taking place in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. Now it says they were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, which they lived. That's the point. Back over in Matthew 24, they will be hated. That's discrimination. They will be afflicted. You know, in World War II, the ghettos were used as a laboratory for repressive experiments. I mean, you know these things. They will be killed, the death camps. You know, 60% of the Jewish population in World War II, they lived in Europe during World War II. 60% of the Jewish population. But notice the unbelievable repercussions. Verse 10 back in Matthew 24. And then, it keeps, verse 9 says, then shall they, and then in verse 10, and then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many shall be offended. Many shall betray. Many shall hate one another. A great multitude will be slain. Why? For believing the word of God, conduct would be their evidence, and confessing that it is true. That's the testimony that they held. Secondly, the religious lie that's going to be told to the world. Matthew 24:11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many in that day. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says that God's going to send them a lie, that they'll believe a strong delusion, that they will believe a lie. Why? Because listen, it's no longer the age of grace. You remember what happened with Pharaoh? In the book of Genesis, Pharaoh had it in his mind, that was his bent in his heart, that he was not going to allow the children of Israel to go. And so I believe it's 9 or 10 times that he decided in his own heart, no, they're not going to go. And then the Bible says that God hardened his heart and he would not let the children go. God gave him all those opportunities. He gave him the choice. Pharaoh gave him the choice. And he said, no, 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 no. And God said, okay, here's the verdict. This is your bent. You will not let them go. God says, I've hardened your heart, and here is going to be the consequences, and you will lose your firstborn. It's going to be the same thing, ladies and gentlemen, in this day right here that we're talking about. People, they say no for so long, and after a while, they can't say yes anymore. That's a tragedy of all tragedies. You say, no, I don't want, no, I don't care, no, I don't need, and then one day, during the tribulation, they will not be able to say yes. Because God has declared, the verdict has been passed, that is their bent, that was their decision, and there's no turning back. Next Sunday morning, we may look at it for a moment, but it's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You can blaspheme the Son of God. You can say things blasphemous about Him. You can even blaspheme God's name. And a lot of people take God's name in vain. But the Bible says explicitly that when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, when you reject Him, because He is the Spirit of truth, and as He is convincing and convicting a person of their need for salvation, of their need for God, when they continue to say no and they put something else in His place, then you have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And my friend, that's a sin that cannot be forgiven. And that's what the word Jesus said that. Because you've offended the Spirit of truth. You've offended the Spirit of truth. Let's move on. The real gospel is being systematically diluted. It's even in our day. Remember now, we've already talked about this. Some of the things that are going to take place during the tribulation they've had their beginning in our day. The name of Christ is synonymous with clothes closets and soup kitchens. Now, isn't that insane? They're doing good things. Jesus did not command us to be politically correct, but to come out from among them and be ye separate, 2 Corinthians 6:16. Then we have the New Age gospel. The church has abandoned her position as the channel of God's salvation and truth in favor of attempting to change the social ills of mankind. There's some people who have completely discarded the gospel, and they take those last few verses in Matthew 25, talks about that we need to go about giving a cup of cold water in the name. And I'm not against that, but I'm telling you, that is not our primary purpose. I mean, we can continue. You've heard the old adage, you can continue to give people fish every day, but why don't you teach them how to fish and they take care of themselves? When it comes to the gospel, we're trying to give them everlasting life so that they can live for eternity. And then after that's multiplied, guess what? Everybody gets it. But you can't make people behave. You can't change a person's heart. Only God can do that. Only God can do that. The bride of Christ has become the mistress of the world, writes John MacArthur. The church has replaced her only source of power and confidence, and that's in the Word of God. We've replaced it with a social, political agenda, and whatever cause or crisis comes next. It's almost, you know, we've got the objective, absolute Word of God, and then we've got emotional needs, and it's amazing how that people get more excited about emotional, temporary needs that have no eternal value whatsoever, and we ignore the eternal truths of God's Word. That's why the world has a hard time when the church says no. No. I tell you, our country, I just saw it this morning on the news that the NAACP, now they've come out, which is going to go against what a lot of their folks believe. Now they're all for marriage, same-sex marriage. Now that's going to go over like a submarine with screen doors. I mean, that's not going to fly. But the church has to say no. We have to take a stand on those things. Church is confused. Lifestyle. Well, what's expected of me as a Christian? Finances. How much do I give? And why do I give? Mate selection. Who? When? How? Child rearing. Spank or not to spank? The church. Where does the church fit in my lifestyle? And Matthew 13 gives us the parable of the seed and the sower. But the amazing thing is that a lack of knowledge of the Word of God, it leads men and women and young people into confusion. If we do not know God's way, then we do not know Satan's way. If we fail to see God's righteousness, we'll fail to see imitation righteousness. We think, listen, that Satan's plan is to make good men bad and bad men worse, but he wishes to make men good not only in the eyes of others, but also in their own eyes. And that's the lie that people are believing. The social gospel predators appeal to make something good of this world. Satan will do all he can to get folks to see that they are okay without Jesus. You don't need Jesus. You don't need this. You don't need that. Let's close with back in Revelation 6, verses 10 and 11. Here's the death of the tribulation saints. Notice their prayers are not a desire for revenge. This is in verse 10. They say, Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? It's not a desire for revenge, but it's an imprecatory prayer against all that is sinful, ungodly, and all that dishonors God. How often have you said, Lord, I'm not sure how much longer the world can take all of the evil and the wickedness that's going on? And we'll say things like, Lord, please come, do something, because of the lives that are being ruined and these like these precious children that just came across the stage a few moments ago. Lord, they're going to get caught up and Satan is going to take them and he's going to do everything he can to destroy their lives and break their hearts. Lord, do something. Like the importunate widow, the prayers of the tribulation saints. Now, they've already died. They're under the altar. Their prayers will prompt the judgment of God to move against these unbelievers. But now, why must God act? Why is it that God has to do something? Write this psalm down. Psalm 119, 126. Psalm 119, verse 126. The Bible says over there in that verse, it is time for you to work. It's time for you to act, O Lord, because the people have disregarded. They have broken your law. It's time for you to do something, Lord. Why? Back to our text. Because God is holy and God is true and he will keep his promises. How much longer, they cry out. How long? This is not a personal request. Their desire is to see Satan and the Antichrist destroyed. Notice the promise given in verse 11. There's a symbolic gift here. And white robes were given unto every one of them. It's a long stole. It's a long robe flowing down to their feet. Turn over to chapter 7 just for a moment, verse 9 of Revelation. Now after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Now folks, these are the people who will die during the tribulation because of their faith. And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Verse 14. And I said, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Then he tells them to do this. Back to verse 11, the last part. And he said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They should stop focusing on the future and enjoy the blessing of heaven by resting until God comes. It's almost an urgency. Lord, hurry up and do something so that no more people will have to die. Hurry up and do something because it's so bad down on the earth. Hurry up and do something. God says, I want you to rest because I am going to do something. And that time is coming. Fellow servants, those who are alive and willing to die. And then it says, brethren, those who will die. One last scripture, 2 Corinthians 4. And we'll close. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Well, if anybody knew the blessing of affliction, Paul did. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. That's fellowship. That's why we stress spending time alone with the Father. That's where your strength comes from. We're getting older. We're tired. We're weary. That's the outside. But on the inside, we can be renewed day by day. Verse 17. Here's perspective. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, here's a guy who's, I mean, he's going to be shipwrecked a couple of times. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be in jail. He's got all this stuff going on. And he says, a light affliction. I mean, I'm thinking light affliction is going getting a tetanus shot. I mean, you know. But he's talking about, I mean, all. But he said, it's nothing. It's a moment compared to eternity. And it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And what is it about this weight? What is it about this eternal weight of glory? He'll have more to put at the feet of Jesus. That's the weight he's talking about. That's the weight. Verse 18, while we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Folks, we cannot allow our circumstances to control us. We have to continue to look at the truth of every situation. He says it. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's why I call it an eternal weight of glory. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Do you have any evidence? Oh, the evidence of things not seen yet. It's what we hope for. But it's a sure hope. It's an anchor that we can count on. How's that, preacher? Because we have the word of the Son of God. That's our hope. He's never failed us yet, and he can't, and he won't. Why? For his name's sake. He won't. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name we come tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth, its honesty. Lord God, help us to leave here tonight broken, humbled, and blessed to know that our God is seated on his mighty throne of grace in heaven. Lord, we need grace tonight. All of us do. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need to be reminded of your love. And Lord, that same message needs to be told. Because God, there's people all around this place, all around St. Augustine, all around the world, who need to know that God loves them. In spite of what they've done, what they thought they've done, you love them. You've provided a way for them. And you've proved it in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray this week as we go out that we'd not be embarrassed or apologetic about Jesus. Lord, I pray that, Father, we would just get weary and tired of the things and ways of the world, knowing that the truth will set people free, Lord. That is the gospel. And we need to share that with others. Even, Lord, they may not want to hear it. So give us these divine appointments this week that others can be introduced to the family of God. Now, Lord, a lot of things have happened today. A lot of things have been said. A lot of scriptures have been read and preached about, and songs have been sung. And now, Lord, it's the end of the day. Now it's invitation time. What are we going to do with all we've heard today? What are we going to do with it? We're going to apply it. We're going to go around it. We're going to forget about it. What are we going to do with it? Spirit of God, give us no rest. No rest until we settle it. And we'll praise you and thank you for the work you're going to do in our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.